on this day, I would have us draw our memory back to the true significance of the occasion that we celebrate, lest we forget. And lest it become a day for us when we just celebrate a vacation and a holiday and we forget why and what. This is a passage to which I could come back year after year and never tire of coming back to, just because of the message that it presents to us. It is interesting because it's tough to jump into the middle of a book, but if you will pick up with me in Galatians chapters 1 and 2 is Paul's testimony. In chapter 3 and 4, Paul gives to us, if you will, the very heart of the epistle. One has called this the letter proper. For in this section he begins and he calls to their attention their own personal experience in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Then it is significant, he calls their attention to Scripture, basically in verses 6 all the way down through verse 18. Interesting, through that section, the name of Abraham keeps coming up over and over again. And if there's a question to be asked in this whole section, is looking at Abraham. You see Abraham mentioned. Look at how many times. Verse 6, Abraham is mentioned. Verse 7, Abraham is mentioned. Verse 8, Abraham is mentioned. Verse 9, Abraham is mentioned. You go down again to verse 14, Abraham is mentioned. Go down again to verse 16, Abraham is mentioned. Abraham, how did God justify this man? By works of law or by the promise associated with faith? And there's no doubt as he goes down through this and takes us back through the pages of Scripture and through the experience of this man that there is no doubt that the issue is not of law or of works, it is of faith. And now as he brings us to the latter part of this, starting in 3:19 on, he's going to focus on something even further yet as he introduces to us the fulfillment of all of this in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he introduces that in verse 22. Scripture has shut us up. All men understand that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He does the same thing as he talks about it in verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Verse 26, for we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So on and on through here, he does it. Now, he comes down to chapter 4, and he draws this all to a conclusion, first of all, by an illustration in verses 1 to 3. And the illustration is significant because he says, and I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now, what happened was that you would be a son. You could be a son of a very wealthy man. Everything, in a sense, could be available to you in one sense. And yet, in reality, although you owned all of this, you were no really better off than a slave because it wasn't yours to use, to possess. It did not become yours until the date set by the father. So in reality, here you have a rich son and a slave side by side. And he says, in reality, there is no difference. But notice, he then draws the conclusion to a head in verse 3, so also we. While we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, but. You love the buts of the Bible, and this is a great one. But when the fullness of time came. You see, the people of Israel, now those who had come to faith in Christ because they believed in the message of the gospel, were to realize the time of the tutelage was past. And if you will, the time of their spiritual maturity had arrived. What a great thing. You don't have to be any longer a child slave being led about and guided about. Now you have come to a place of maturity. You've come to a place of freedom. So much so that when he ends this section, and the section really ends with 5:1, it was for freedom, he says, that Christ set us free. In other words, the day has come. You and I have been freed. We're not bound any longer. We're freed. And we have this freedom because of Jesus Christ. Now, he will go on, by the way, in chapters 5 and 6, if you will. Chapter 1 and 2, his own personal testimony. Chapter 3 and 4, the heart of the gospel. Chapters 5 and 6, the application of these truths. He will go on to say there's a danger that can happen with this freedom. But here, my friend, let us stop and just enjoy the freedom we have in Jesus Christ and the message of the season, if you will. Notice, if you will, and this is truly the message, it doesn't matter what season of the year it is, that verse 4, but, you see, you were this way, but, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. May I say to you that there are many things that may get you excited, me excited at this time of the year. Usually, it is that fun thing for us, and maybe I'm sure you enjoy that, going to different places and hearing the carols being played. And it's great because this is one of the greatest times of the year for witness that there is. So many people are into the spirit of it, even if in fact they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if in fact there's some other religion, it's just because it's a part of what we do and the carols are sung and people are listening and it's a time to share the truth of the gospel. There's no other time of the year. But as we hear those songs being sung, let us remember the things that should excite us more than anything else. And may I suggest you, first of all, then here, and I'm going to take the second phrase of verse 4 as the fact of Christ's coming. You know, when you look at this passage, one of the things that happens, there are two statements, by the way, made here, same verb. In verse 4, God sent out his Son. And in verse 6, God sent out his Spirit. By the way, those two truths, and we look at both of them today, exactly the same verb, exactly the same form of the verb in both of those cases. And it's interesting because there are two things. First of all, there are two words for send, very common words for son, sending. This word that is used is a word that has the idea of sending with a mission. But the exciting part of it is on the front of it is a preposition. God sent out. And I believe the emphasis here so much is God sent out from himself his Son. And then in verse 6, God sent out from himself his Spirit. You know, you don't want to separate those two because they're so intimately related to each other. But let's start just God sent out his Son. And if there is anything that should excite us, it is not all of those other things that we think of at Christmas time. Walk with me just for a while, because as we think of God sending out his Son, walk with me back to Matthew 1 just quickly. We will, by the way, be there next Sunday morning, so prepare as you look at that section. But notice how Matthew 1 begins. He begins with a statement, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son. Now you expect maybe the son of Abraham first, because chronologically that's how it is, but not so. The son of David, the son of Abraham. In fact, as you look through here, the whole issue, the focus of this section is on the royalty of Christ, because you'll notice in verse 6, to Jesse was born David the king. He is the only one. David is the only one with a title in here. And to David was born Solomon. Twice you use his name to receive the 42 names you have in this section. But you notice in here the emphasis upon the sonship of the Messiah to David. Which leads us, if you will, to chapter 2, when in fact the wise men come. And notice, the question they ask in verse 2, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and we have come to worship him. I might suggest to you just from this passage alone, God sent out from himself his royal son, the king. We celebrate the fact that God sent out from himself his royal son. Walk with me to John chapter 1. It's all of these chapter 1s. One of these years we just go through chapter 1s of the Bible. But go with me to John chapter 1, if you will. We'll take them in order as they come here. John chapter 1. Now, I know there's some men here, we can do it. NRK Ein HaLogos. And in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was, John 1:1. And the Word was with God. And a great statement, Kaitha As Ein HaLogos. And the Word was God. This Word was eternally with the Father. And yet in verse 14, the same Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When God sent to this earth his Son, he sent his eternal Son. The Son that was face to face with the Father throughout eternity, and God sent out from himself his Son. Walk with me as we go. We'll skip over a couple books to Romans chapter 1, if you will. Romans chapter 1. Again, the emphasis always upon this Son who was sent. Paul talks about his calling and his ministry. A bondslave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand, Romans 1, verse 2, in the Holy Scriptures, notice concerning his Son. Notice how he defines this Son, the incarnate Son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, if you will, better, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be, you know, it is interesting. He came to be the son of David, but he was declared to be the son of God. He didn't become the son of God. He always was the son of God. He was made to be the son of David according to the flesh. He was declared to be the son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. God sent out from himself his royal son, Matthew 1:1, his eternal son, John 1:1, his incarnate son, Romans 1. Go with me if you will, and we'll pass a few books. Come with me if you will to the book of Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. The great statement of this passage, when he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom. And again, we like this, literally the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom of the Son of his love. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to describe him as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he uses this term, and may I just give you the Greek reference, the prototokos. He is the one who is preeminent above all things, so much so that he goes to define the Son as the one who is the Lord over all creation because he made all creation, who is the Lord of the church because he redeemed and brought the church to God. Might I suggest to you that God sent out from himself the Son of his love, the all-powerful Son of his love. Matthew 1, his royal son. John 1, his eternal son. Romans 1, his incarnate son. Colossians 1, if you will, his all-powerful son. Go with me to Hebrews, if you will, just for one moment. It is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days. And if you look at your English translation, notice what it says. In these last days He's spoken unto us in, and notice it has His in italics because His wasn't there. In Son. In Son. He spoke in many ways to us, but He finally spoke to us in Son. There is no article here. When you have an article, the emphasis is upon identity. When you have no article, the emphasis is upon quality. May I suggest to you, He is the unique Son of God. There is no other like Him. We have been called, and in this passage we're told that we're called sons of God. But listen carefully, God has only one Son, and all others are sons through Him. He is the unique Son of God. God sent out from Himself His Son. His Son. His royal Son. His eternal Son. His incarnate Son. His all-powerful Son. His unique Son. And may I suggest to you that don't forget it this Christmas season. It's His coming Son. Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus who was taken up from you will return in like manner as you have seen Him go. Let it pause with me, because don't miss the message for us. It's true, all of these things, but listen carefully to me. Did you understand what Christmas has become to us? It's so much buying and buying and buying and then more buying. And for some, accruing more debts when we haven't even paid off last Christmas's debts. You see, the whole issue of Christmas is not about that. It's so much about getting. And for just, may I remind all of us, right? Many of us are so busy at this time of the year when it comes to the matter of presents. We're so busy trying to do for the ones we love, give the ones we love expressions of our love, while at the same time we are not giving to the ones we love the true expression of our love. We get so agitated, we get so bothered with each other because people are messing up our schedule when we're trying to do for them, you see. And we spend so much time running, we don't even spend time sitting with each other to enjoy what this is all about. But you see, then comes the sense of, I want something special, and I hope that she guesses or he guesses right. And then when it doesn't happen, or when the appreciation for what we give isn't what it ought to be, we're bothered. Or how about the other part for us? You think of that. God gave His Son to people He knew would not even accept or appreciate His Son. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And then you know, for us, so much of Christmas we feel bothered if we can't get the family together, because that's what it is all about. It's not what it's all about. Remember, it's not what it's all about. Do you understand the only reason there is a Christmas is because God sent out from Himself His Son. And had there not been that separation, my friend, you wouldn't even have the occasion to celebrate. God sent His Son. Many become so despondent at the Christmas season. Do you understand? The rate of suicide goes up right now over Thanksgiving and Christmas because people who are depressed. What an amazing thing. I mean, so much of it because we do not have, because we miss relationships, whether it be relationship of parent-child, partner-to-partner, whatever it may be, understand it all happened because of separation of a father from his son. Notice the next part, which to me is one of the most exciting parts. I take you back to Galatians, if you will. He didn't just send out from himself his son, but look at Galatians chapter 4. Notice the time of it. In the fullness of time, I don't have the time today to do this for you, but I just want to suggest to you, the word that's used here, and Paul just makes this summary statement at this point where the pleroma had come. But with the verb from which this comes, the word plerao, to fulfill. Major, major issue in Jesus' own personal ministry. Major issue if you read through Matthew's gospel over and over and over and over again. The verb form is used, the fulfillment. This was fulfilled and this was fulfilled and this was fulfilled. Some of us here have a dear friend, and that's how he came to faith in Christ. He is a Jewish person. Married a Gentile believer, if you will. She shouldn't have married him, but she did. But God in his grace guided through that, and so she says, can we read the Bible together? And he says, fine. So she says, do you mind if we read the book of Matthew together? And he said, fine. And as he kept reading the book of Matthew over and over again, Matthew saying, thus was fulfilled, and thus was fulfilled, and thus was fulfilled. And finally, one day, he kept looking back at his Old Testament scriptures to see if Matthew was telling the truth. And it was that very statement that drove him to the Messiah. See, it's all the way through here. And so when he, at this point, says the fullness of time had come. You see, it wasn't just at any point in human history that God sent forth his son. It was in the very fullness of time that God sent forth his son. It excites me. I don't know what it does for you, but it excites me to realize God's control of human history. If you think just for a while, and we've got a list of things here, and we can't go down through all of them, but we'll draw your attention to things. But basically, prophetically here, certainly, there's nothing more exciting than the way that God, at a precise point in human history, brought the Messiah into this world. I mean, as exciting as his coming is the excitement of the time of his coming, that God, at a precise point in human history, when you think of the genealogies, and it is my belief that there are two different genealogies, two separate ones, if you will. Now there's some who believe the same, but that really is not going to change your eternal destiny any. But I do believe the one is the genealogy of Mary and the other the genealogy of Joseph. And the beautiful truth of the fact that you've got these two tracks coming together, and at a precise point in human history, God brings this young girl and this man together. And God, in a precise point in human history, brings his child into the world through this most blessed of women. But that's not even all of it. And it goes so far, one can spend so much time just thinking about this. But when you think of the fact that it says, and Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should come to be enrolled. And so you see, it's the whole world. I mean, he is over the entire world. And so the word, there's not radio and there's not CNN and there's not whatever else you have. So you don't have this. So you send the message out, and it may take longer to get there. And then they have to strategically figure out how they're going to make it work. So it is not on a set date that everybody shows up. It is a different date in every part of the empire, but that God should so design it that at a very point in time when Joseph has to come to Bethlehem to be enrolled, and he brings with him this wife to be of his, Mary, and he brings her down there, or he brings his wife, you say, but he brings her down there, and lo and behold, she bears a child in Bethlehem to fulfill the very statement of God that in this town of Bethlehem, this child should be born. So much so that when Herod sends to the religious leaders and say, define for us what should happen, they're able to go through Scripture and see all of these things defined. And God made sure it happened exactly as he said it would. It is interesting also as you go back to Daniel, and Daniel predicts the 70 weeks that are going to come. I just quickly say to someone who looks at that, because you say take it literally, it does, because Daniel will talk about weeks of days in the accompanying chapter. Here he talks about prophetic weeks, and it's significant that even the exact date that people will have for when this is fulfilled, is it the triumphal entry and so forth? The exciting part is that this 69 weeks, the first part of this, is fulfilled at the time when Jesus Christ is in his ministry on this earth. It was a precise point in human history prophetically. Just quickly, don't ever forget how exciting it is that it was a precise point politically. Talk about Alexander, right? Would just do something with me. We have a few minutes, but go back with me. Just quickly, don't Daniel chapter 11. Let me introduce you to this, if you will, and then from this, we just quickly move on. It is interesting because God's prophetic word through Daniel, that many years before the Messiah should come. And I start in Daniel 11:1, and when you get there, you'll be able to find me. I will be there. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Now verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. The last one of those three would be Darius. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And his name was, as he comes in here, it's an interesting thing for this. As you look at the situation here for this king, the son of Darius, who will rise, and he says he will have riches more than all of them. It is interesting because there, as you well know, Darius had come against the Greek people, maybe you will know, and he had been turned back. And when his son came to the throne, his son's name is Xerxes, when he came to the throne, he thought, you know what, I need to pay back. And so he did. He got an army of over 2 million men, and he marched across what is Asia Minor, over across what we call the Hellespont over there, and he attacked the Grecian people. It was the memory of this that was in the mind of Alexander the Great when he was raised up to remember what the Persians had done against him. And so when Alexander the Great became the one who followed his son Philip to the throne, his first desire was to get his army together and to cross over the Hellespont the opposite direction to beat a descendant of this same Xerxes at the Battle of the Granicus River, just across from the Hellespont. And then he follows him over to just about where Saul comes from, and he defeated him again. He then defeated him a third time, and he takes over this empire and unites it. Look at what it says in Daniel 11. It says, a fourth will gain far more riches, this Xerxes, than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse a whole empire against the realm of Greece, which is what he did. But notice, verse 3, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has risen, his kingdom will be broken up and parcelled toward the four points of the compass, though not his own descendants. Just quickly, and I give you a review. Alexander is the one rises up. When he dies, there is no descendant to take the throne. Four people, not his descendants, spread his empire. But this empire is spread in such a way that when the Romans then take over, they've got this united empire, and they bring it together, and they have what's called the Pax Romana, where they control the world, and you have the peace of Rome. And everywhere Paul goes, he doesn't have to go for worrying about, can I get a visa to get in, you see. I mean, it's an amazing thing today, you see, when we have our missionaries having to leave a country and go out and then come back in to do visas. You see, because of what God did to prepare the empire, it was prepared for the spread of the gospel. linguistically. I mean, when you think about this, it is true. And we go through the Greek grammar books, and they say that actually at the time when the New Testament was written in Greek, it was at a point where Greek itself was at a pinnacle of its own. And because it has changed a lot since that time, but it was so defining it was at this point in time, no language. And at no point in Greek's development was there ever a place where it was so refined that God could use it to define exactly what he wanted to say doctrine to us as he could at that point in time. It is there. When you think of it, as far as religiously is concerned, nobody was there. It was one of the most deplorable times in all of human history. Of course, you've got the Greek pantheon, and then the Romans had borrowed from it, and then the Romans had added emperor worship to it. It certainly wasn't a solution to any man's needs. In fact, created great dilemma for the church and for all Jewish people. But Judaism was no better off, except for the remnant that God had sustained. It was a place where it needed a Messiah so gravely. And at that precise point in human history, Jesus came. You know, just as you think about the reality of the Christmas story, you think about the things that get us so excited, and you understand that what really it's all about is that he came. That he came at a precise point in human history. Look at the next statement, if you will. I take you back again to the book of Galatians. Look at the next statement of this passage. Two statements, if you will, that broaden off of this. Both of them, what do you call participial phrases of the same word. Made of a woman. Made of a woman. You just with this, and there's no way, by the way, just in case you're trying to prove from here, but you don't need to anyhow, because God takes it for granted, that's true, but this is not about the virgin birth, although it is true, the virgin birth is true. It's not what this is about. It is a fact that when Jesus came, and the things that are so exciting about his coming is that he came, and I'll take you back to the statement of John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He became one of us. Walk with me just briefly back to Hebrews just for a moment, because it is so important that we understand why this is important. Hebrews chapter 2, if you will, just for a moment. Now notice the purpose of all of this, and it's so stated so clearly by God. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, since then the children share in flesh and blood. Are you with me? Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. May I just for a while, before reading any further here, remind you that he became fully man. If there's any message about his incarnation, is that he became fully man. Now, when you say that, we talk about what we call a kenosis because of the word, Greek word used in Philippians chapter 2, where he, being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. When he says he emptied himself, the interesting thing is you sing that song, emptied himself of all but love. I like the song, but that's not a good statement because it's not true. You understand that he was God, and he could not become any less than God, and so therefore when he came to earth, he did not become less than God, he was still fully God. And yet at the same time, he was still fully man. Fully man. Therefore, the statement that we say is that he surrendered the independent use of his attributes. It wasn't that he couldn't be without his attributes. He could not be eternal and still be God. He couldn't be that. Therefore, what he did, he surrendered the independent use of his attributes. Now, I say that because so many times you read in Scripture, and I keep making the point because it's so important. He says, well, he knew it was the hearts of men, and people say, of course, because he was God. Now, come on now. Did he function fully as man or did he not? He did. If, in fact, he was able to do something, it was not because he as God was doing it, but because he as man depended upon God was doing it. Now, I would ask the question again. Could Jesus as God have sinned? No. But did Jesus resist the sin as God? No. He resisted the sin as man depended upon the Spirit of God. Notice the statement of this passage, so crucial. Notice, I go back to Hebrews again, chapter 2. He himself likewise also partook of the same. He became fully man. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels. Actually, this is what but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Just to remind you, this whole statement about Christ's coming is so important. We understand the manner of his coming. He came made of a woman. Made of a woman. He became fully man that he might help man. Or if you will, he became like I so that he might help me. Notice the next statement with regard to the manner of his coming. Just quickly, he was made under the law. What amazing statement, because not only did he become, he was not just a man. He was a Jewish man. But by the way, is fascinating, is it not? And in that day and time, made under the law, or with the idea of being under the law, well, it was not something negative, but it could become negative. You see, being under the law was a positive statement of Jewishness, if you will. But the problem is, for many who outside of Jesus Christ did not have the power to live the way that God would have them live, it was a burden as well as a statement of privilege. But he was made of a woman. He was made under the law, fulfilling all the requirements of the law, all of them. You walk through his life from the very beginning when Mary takes him to the temple and presents him. And what an incredible story of Simeon and Hannah as they were there to be a part of that. But you look at all of the account, everything that happened in Jesus' life, subject to the law of Moses, subject to the law of God in the Old Testament. So he was made, but notice all of this, made of a woman, made under the law. Notice, and now we have, I will say, two purpose clauses here, but may I suggest to you, they're not only purpose clauses, they're result clauses, and I'll tell you why. Because it was the purpose of his coming, and it's what resulted in his having come. Why did he do it? That he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. If you walk back with me this passage, they're just exciting things as you look at this, because you see the progression of this passage. You see the agent, it's God. You see the action he sent. You see the person whom he sent, if you will, the son. You see the means whereby he did it, made of a woman, made under the law. You see the objects of his compassion and care, those who were under the law, but you see the purpose and the result. First of all, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, by the way, those two verbs are interesting, because it leads us to the great tension of salvation. One, the divine side of it. One, the human side of it. One, the divine side of it. God bought us out. God ransomed us. He did it through the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ ransomed us. But you notice what's interesting with regard to that, that we might receive. And there you see, but as many as received him, the human part of this thing, the reception of that which God has made possible. And I say it again to you today, as was suggested at the very beginning of this service, if in fact You know the gospel message, but you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ into his life. You must receive him to be his child. And yet both of those purposes defined as the reason why God sent his son. And so when you look at this, the fact of his coming is an exciting thing. The time of his coming is exciting. The manner of his coming, made of a woman, made under the law. The purpose of his coming, to redeem those who are under the law, and to make it possible for us to receive this adoption. By the way, the term that he uses here in this passage is unique to Paul, found nowhere else. You can't find it in the Septuagint. It's interesting because he did it to bring us to this place of sonship. Let me talk to you about that, the results of his coming just quickly, because, you know, I want to take you down to verse 7, because 6 and 7 change. Radically changed so much so it creates problem for some people who are dealing with this passage, but it doesn't create a problem for us, I'm sure. Look at verses 6 and 7, and I'll tell you the beauty of verse 7. He says, therefore you are no longer a slave. Now you know what's interesting is because. Now just trust me in this. In the previous context here, we've had you in here, okay? No doubt. If you can go back, we have the plural in here. It talks about those who were under and so forth like that, and you in verse 6 and so forth. It is in the plural, but when he comes to verse 7, he takes it from the plural and he makes it a singular. Now listen to me carefully. Do you understand the personal nature of this? This isn't just you as a body, I as an individual, my friend. This, he brings it down and individualizes the result of his coming. You see, if you're going to get excited about anything, get excited about the fact of his coming. God sent his son. The time of his coming, the fullness of time. The manner of his coming, made of a woman, made under the law. The purpose of his coming, to redeem us that we might receive the adoption of sons. But the result, I love this. It's a great title. It's a great banner. Look at the statement of verse 7. You are no longer a slave, but a son. You understand? What a great statement. No longer a slave, but a son. I am not a slave. I am a son. Do you understand the word for sonship here is not just the word for child. It's son. It's when a father, and in the Roman system, at the age of 14, would go down and officially declare his son to be a son. And by the way, he would take, you had to take people with you. So there were at least 7 witnesses to witness this, because if anybody, say, for example, Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, is not the son of Julius Caesar by birth. He adopted him to be a son. So you see, somebody who is a child says, I want part of the heirship here, and you see, I am the true son, they're not the son. They say, let's bring in the witnesses. They saw me bring him in and make him an adoptive son. And my friend, it wasn't only people who were born of your flesh and blood that could become a son. You could take a slave and so love him. You could take him down there and you could make him your adoptive son. My friend, God declared me publicly to be his son. I am no longer a slave. I'm a son. Go back to the illustration, the first few verses. See, listen to me. There are people who, you know, in fact, it was interesting. John Wesley, reflecting on his own personal growth in life, he says, there was a time back then when I had the faith of a servant, but I didn't have the faith of a son. Some of you are living like servants, my friend, when God has made you a son. Some of these Jewish people who had become believers were still living like slaves when God had made them sons. I'm no longer a slave, my friend. I'm a son. If you want to go back to the other place where this word is used so often, is back in Romans, where he talks about if sons, if I'm a son, then I'm an heir of God, and I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You want to celebrate something on December 25? Celebrate the fact you're no longer a slave. You are a son. You are a son. My friend tied in with this incredible things. You can look at this. We're individually adoptive sons of God. That's why it brings it to a singular here in verse 7. If a son, then he says an heir of God, you see. I'm an heir of God. Some of us aren't living like heirs of God. We got a bank account we're not cashing in on. I got to tell you something. It's a shame. But we're functioning like slaves when we could be living like sons. And then look at the beauty of the truth. We can go back to verse 7. And I started here because look at the statement. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the same word that is used of sending forth his son. God has sent forth the Spirit, and by the way, the only time he's called the Spirit of his son into our hearts. I am an incredible thing. The result of all of this is I am no longer a slave. I'm a son, and I have not only the son, I have the Spirit in my heart, the Spirit of his son. You know, the truth of this is so incredible is that God sent out from himself, ex apostelen, God sent out from himself his son that he might grant to us this freedom. And God sent out from himself his spirit that we might be enabled to live in this freedom. You see the combination of the two. And it's interesting because you can't separate. In fact, the real tension for some is because, you know, this, you have this. You can't separate, if you will, the reality of the relationship with the Son from the reality of the relationship of the Spirit. They're inseparably related to each other. God not only gave me the freedom, God gave me the individual, the Spirit, to come into my life to enable me to live in light of this freedom. And when he concludes this, look at, if you will, back in verse 6, he says, it's the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know what? The Spirit has come into my life, and by his very spontaneous movement in my life, he is causing me to cry out, Abba, Father. This is a phrase used by Jesus, picked up by his disciples, incorporated into the church. And that sense of a personal, intimate relationship with the Father that's mine through the Spirit of God. If you compare 1 Corinthians 12:3, it's interesting because there are two spontaneous things that happen when the Spirit comes into my life. One, I cry, Abba, Father. And the other thing, I declare and cry out the Lordship of Christ. But you know the whole thing, it ends with two words. Whether in the English or in the Greek, the last two words of this whole thing are through God, through God, through God. My friend, everything you have, everything you are, everything you ever will have, everything you ever will be, is only because it comes to you through him. He, my friend, separated himself from his son, so that you and I might celebrate this incredible occasion. The fact of Christ's coming, God sent out his son. The time of Christ's sending in the fullness of time. The manner, born of a woman, made under law. The purpose, that he might buy us out and that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the result, I'm no longer a slave. I'm a spirit-filled son. My friend, in this Christmas season, don't lose the point. You see, we so often forget and fail to remember what we're truly supposed to be celebrating. May we go back and remember that which we've set this season aside for, that we might recall that which God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ and through his indwelling Spirit. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your sovereign grace and your love for us. Thank you for the way that in the eternal purposes of your life, your heart, that you would set aside each one of us to be your own, and you set aside that time of when you're going to send the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to die for us. Thank you, our Father, for the fact of Christ coming. Thank you, our Father, for the time of it, in the very fullness of time. Thank you for the manner. He became like us. made of a woman, made under the law. Thank you, our Father, for the very purpose of it, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Thank you, our Father, for the reality of our relationship with you through Christ and for the indwelling of your Spirit in our hearts. We thank you for all of this in the name of the Son of your love, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.